Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans once again. In our ongoing study of Romans, we're at the end of chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And our task really this morning is to finish this chapter. Unfortunately, we've had over a month's break because of the Shepherd's Conference, and I was on leave and some other preaching and all of that. So we need to come back to this text, Romans 9 through 11, finish it today. We've called it God's Future Plan to Save Israel. God's future plan to save Israel. Now, we've expended a lot of efforts in Romans 9 through 11, so I think I can bring us up to speed fairly quickly with a short review. The fact that far more Gentiles than Jews were being saved led some non-Jews in the Roman church, as Paul wrote to them, to question whether maybe God had permanently set aside his Old Testament promises to save Israel. And now he was just going to focus on Gentiles, and Israel pretty much out of the picture. Well, at the end of chapter 8, Paul said, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." But it appeared to some that God's chosen nation, the Jews, had been separated from God's love. And they were asking, "Is that possible?" And Paul's answer is absolutely not. Not possible for Israel to be separated from God's love. Romans 11:1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." Now, I've suggested to you that in these chapters, depending on how you divide them up, Paul gave 8 arguments proving that God had not set aside his saving promises to the nation. And they included things like the fact that God had never saved all individual Jews and the remnant principle and so on. And the last of those 8 arguments is found here in our text at the end of chapter 11. And it's the fact that God indeed has a future plan for a large-scale salvation of the Jewish nation. Chapter 11, verse 11, Paul said, "I say then, they did not stumble, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." And in the verses that follow, Paul makes 3 statements about God's future plan to save the nation of Israel. And as we saw in the first part of this study, there is a discernible pattern to God's work in this chapter and his work with Israel. We called it a seesaw or a teeter-totter pattern. There was an up and a down to it, you remember? In the Old Testament era, God was saving mostly Jews, right? As you read the Old Testament, it's very clear that some Gentiles were saved, but definitely the nation of Israel, the Jews, they are up when it comes to God's saving work in the Old Testament. Israel is up. Gentiles were down. In the New Testament era, the positions have been reversed, numerically speaking. Isn't that true? In God's saving work, now the Gentiles are up and Israel is down. Now, Paul's point here at the end of Romans 11 is that God will reverse those positions yet once again, once more before Christ's return. Although now they are relatively ignored in God's saving work, Israel will eventually rise to prominence again. Paul first points that out in verses 11 and 12. Follow the up and down pattern with me as I read. Verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? They did stumble, they're down, but they haven't fallen completely. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Israel's down is the Gentiles up. But is that the end of the story? Paul says, of course not. Verse 12, "Now if their transgression is riches for the world," Israel's down as the world's up, "and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" In other words, a time will come that Paul calls the fulfillment when God will sovereignly raise Israel up again to the pinnacle of his saving work. In verse 15, you see the same down-up plan again. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, Israel's down, world's up, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? God's hardening of the Jews over the last 2,000 years has been a windfall for Gentile salvation. But eventually, God will bring the Jews back to the center of his saving work. Now, in verses 17 through 24, Paul rebuked the haughty Gentiles who had assumed that God's current approach would always be his approach. In other words, Israel down, Gentiles up. He rebukes that, verse 18, and the attitude behind it. He says, "Do not be arrogant towards the branches," that is, individual Jews, the Jewish nation. "But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the roots, but the root supports you. Just a reminder, says Paul, Gentiles tap into the root of Abraham, not the other way around, right? Now, in verses 23 and 24, Paul again brings your attention to the teeter-totter, the up-down plan of God. In the end, the rejected branches, individual Jews, will be regrafted into the tree of God's saving work. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from it as by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, in verses 25 and 26, Paul states for a third time that there is a future plan of God for the salvation of national Israel. And again, you see the teeter-totter pattern as God ends his focus on the Gentiles, brings them back down, and raises the Jews back up to a position of prominence, numerically speaking, in his saving work. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, Israel down, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Gentiles up. And so, once this partial hardening is done, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, with Israel. Israel is hardened, but not permanently. We saw it in chapter 9, they are hardened. We saw it again in chapter 11. They are hardened by God, but not permanently. At a future date, when God is done focusing on the Gentiles, he will again turn his attention to Israel, and in the words of verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now, as we noted last time in conclusion, a few interpreters say that Paul is playing, might say, word games here. And they say that all Israel actually refers to the salvation of Gentiles. We showed you last time that the context really steamrolls that idea. And I think the commentator John Murray is absolutely correct when he says it is exegetically impossible to make Israel refer here to Gentiles. And that's clear from the context. And so the pattern that dominates these chapters is maintained. When Israel goes down, the Gentiles go up. And when the Gentiles go down, Israel goes up. Now, if you have that pattern in mind, then that really is the review that you need to bring you up to speed with this section. And so what we want to do today with that review in place is do a little more thinking about the first line of verse 26, where it says, all Israel will be saved, because there's a number of questions that arise around that line, and we haven't had time yet to address that. And so we want to start by doing that. Answer some questions about all Israel will be saved, and then we'll finish the chapter by discovering six reasons why God employs this teeter-totter plan with Israel and the Gentiles, shifting from focusing on the salvation of one, then to the other, and then back to Israel in the end. Six reasons for that. Let me first of all address, though, a couple of questions that hover around that statement that begins verse 26. So all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. First question number one, and this one is maybe not one that you're asking, but eventually you'll come across this, and so I want to raise it to your attention, is the first question is this: do Jews, in this saving work of God that is spoken of here, will Jews actually have to believe in Jesus Christ and become Christians in order to experience this saving work of God? Even asking the question sounds a little bit ridiculous, doesn't it? But a lot of people are asking that question, unfortunately, today, coming to the wrong answer altogether. Let me just lay the background for you for a moment. One of the hallmarks of our postmodern society is a preoccupation with enfranchising the disenfranchised. We understand that, don't we? For example, the Jews have been violently mistreated by supposedly Christian nations for two millennia. Postmodern Christians want to redress those wrongs and find Romans 11 to be the solution for that. However, they skate from thick ice to thin ice to just flat-out open water when they assert that God will save Jews without them converting to Christianity. You see, it is essential to the postmodern scheme of things that people be allowed to get saved in their own cultural context, in their own religious context, and God would never enforce on them a conversion to Christianity, so they'll get saved by continuing to be Jews, or just, you know, pick your kind of race, your culture, your religion, and whatever it is, fill in the blank. Therefore, that kind of idea has led some postmodern Christian interpreters to argue that, yes, Jews will be saved by God in the end, but God will do that without having them embrace Christianity, which is the religion of the oppressors. Now, I think it's a bit amazing that so-called Christian interpreters could spout such unbiblical nonsense. God will do a great saving work among the Jews at the end of the age. Romans 11 is very clear on that. But to say that God will do that apart from their direct, immediate, conscious conversion to Christ is absurd and I think just downright blasphemous. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he's the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There's just no alternate route, not for Jews, not for anyone else. There's one way, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 24 for a moment. It says, for if you were cut off, sorry, I want verse 23. It says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. What is the unbelief that Jews are in? Well, according to the end of chapter 9, is they stumble over the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, which is Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul argues that Jews will be saved en masse at the end of the age, but he argues that that will be by them setting aside their disbelief in Christ and embracing Jesus Christ as Savior. Peter, a Jew himself, by the way, said in Acts 4, verse 12, that God has given no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And so while all Israel will be saved in this great work of God, we can lay aside the postmodern notion. I don't know if you've come across it yet or not, but eventually you will. You can lay aside the notion that that might happen apart from a conscious surrender to and a conscious belief to in Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to get saved, and that's through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first question. A second question that you might ask when you come across this statement in verse 26. And so, once the fullness of Gentiles has come in, so at that point, all Israel will be saved. Second question is, well, exactly when will God do this great saving work among the Jews? Exactly when will this happen? Well, verse 25, that we just read, says that it will be after God has saved a host of Gentiles, but that doesn't help us a whole lot. That's just not specific enough, is it? I think more specific is verse 15. It says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life or resurrection from the dead? And that phrase, resurrection from the dead, always refers to physical resurrection in all of its uses in the New Testament. And that places God's refocusing on the Jews just prior then to Christ's return and the resurrection from the dead that accompanies that. And so there's going to be this great saving work among the Jews, and then boom, kind of cheek and jowl with it, will be resurrection from the dead. And so I think we can, with a fair level of confidence, place this great saving work of God among the Jews at the end of the age, just prior to Christ's return. I think it would especially be during the tribulation period. Now, a third question that many ask in this text is this. Does all Israel, in verse 26, does all Israel mean that God will save every single Jew? And does every single Jew mean every Jew who has ever lived from Abraham onwards? Or is it every Jew who's alive when Jesus comes back? Or, as some would say, well, it's most Jews when Jesus comes back, but probably not all, right? Kind of the most of the nation in mass, but there'll be a few left out here and there. Well, what does all mean in verse 26? God will do this great work. What exactly will that look like? Well, I think we can be pretty clear that the first line of verse 26 does not mean that God will save every single Jew who has ever lived, right? We can be confident of that. Paul already pointed out in chapter 9 that Ishmael, who was a son of Abraham, and Esau, a grandson of Abraham, were not included in God's sovereign electing work. And so there's no way that every Jew could be saved. They're already left out. Furthermore, Hebrews 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. God isn't going to suspend that principle and give unbelieving Jews some kind of second chance here thousands of years after their death. And so I would suggest to you, I think it's pretty clear that all Israel will be saved. In verse 26, refers to all the Jews who are alive on the earth at that point, and when God makes that transition in his saving work, and especially the return of Christ. Now, we can split hairs over whether it means every single Jew or the Jewish nation as a whole, excluding perhaps a small handful here and there. Personally, I don't see any reason why God couldn't save every single Jew who is alive on the earth when Jesus comes back. Why not? He has the power to do it. I don't see any reason not to make the word all here. One of the Old Testament prophecies that I think explains this event would be Zechariah 12, verse 10. You're familiar with it. It says this. God is speaking. He says, I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. In that Zechariah passage, God promises that he will send his spirit, and it is specifically to give grace and to put a heart of begging and pleading of supplication in his people. And they will beg and they will plead with God, and they will sorrow over their sins, and they will see Jesus Christ coming back like a flash of lightning from the east to the west. And God at that moment, I believe, will regenerate. He will put his spirit inside them. He will regenerate them. He will make them a broken and humble people. And any who are left who have not yet believed in Christ among his people will at that moment believe in Jesus as Savior. It appears to me that that is the point, that God will make the saved remnant, which was usually only a small percentage of Israel, that he will make the saved remnant and all Israel exactly equal. God will, I believe, at that point, save all the Jews. So I don't see any reason why not to take all Israel here as anything less than every single Jew alive on the face of the earth when Jesus returns. God, I believe, has elected all of those specific individuals, and he has done it to his glory and to the joy of all who will see it and see the saving work of God. Now, a fourth and final question that hovers around this text here in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved, is this. How does the saving work of all Israel here, God saving all of Israel, how does that relate to God's kingdom promises in the Old Testament? Does this saving work mean just salvation from sin? Or does it implicitly include a kingdom for Israel, as the Old Testament seems to teach all over the place? Now, premillennialism, of course, would say that yes, God's saving work with Israel does include forgiveness of sins, but it also includes all of God's saving promises, which would include a millennial kingdom. And, of course, my amillennial friends would argue, no, that that's not the case. They would say for salvation for the Jews is from sin, but the kingdom promises, they'd say, are in fact transferred and fulfilled figuratively in the church with Gentiles. It seems, however, that allowing Israel to receive only half of the Old Testament promises of salvation really isn't quite cricket, as you might say. It doesn't quite follow the rules, it seems to me. The Old Testament promises, you see, included both salvation from sin and salvation in a national kingdom. And so let me just develop this with us for a moment. I want you to turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 36. We won't spend a long time on this, but it's something that we need to address. Paul doesn't define what he means by save here when he says all Israel will be saved. I would suggest to you, though, that Paul doesn't have to define what he means here because the Old Testament was rigorously clear on the matter. And so let's look at Ezekiel 36 for a moment, and I'll show you why I believe that all Israel will be saved must include both salvation from sin, as we would normally think of it, and salvation in or into a Revelation 20 millennial kingdom. The text back in Romans 11 said, so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. So the emphasis is on the fact that the salvation of Israel will reflect what is written in the Old Testament. All Israel will be saved just as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. God says, my saving work with Israel that I'm promising here to do at the end of the age is what I promised in the Old Testament, and it is my covenant with them. We call it the New Covenant. Well, God's covenant included the forgiveness of sin. No one questions that. But is that all that God's covenant promise of salvation to Israel included? And I would suggest to you that no, it isn't. Actually, God's promises always included both spiritual and physical rescue for Israel in a Messiah-ruled kingdom, as is described, I believe, in Revelation 20. Let me show you a couple of texts here in Ezekiel 36. Begin in verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, God says to Israel, gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you into your own land. It's interesting. New covenant is based on a fulfillment of land promise. Has that as a key component. Now, here's the part we're most familiar with. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Well, God's saving promises, as spoken of in Romans 11, certainly have to include that. Spiritual salvation, forgiveness of sins, promises. No doubt of that. But it's interesting in Ezekiel 36, in the same New Covenant context, that God's saving promises didn't stop there. His saving promises to Israel also included, on equal footing with the spiritual aspects, a physical kingdom kind of promises as well. Verse 28. Following right on from what we've just read, he says, you will live in the land that I will give to your that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, that's part of the covenants, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. I would suggest to you that if Ezekiel the prophet has anything to say about the promise to save all Israel in Romans 11:26, then that salvation has to include more than just divine forgiveness. It definitely includes that, but it has to be more. Ezekiel puts them right side by side in the same sentence. On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. God's promise of salvation to Israel always included more than just forgiveness of sins. It included a Messiah-ruled kingdom as well. That's what God's covenant with them was. Personal regeneration and a national kingdom restoration. They are equal partners in God's promise to Israel. Now, turn over to Jeremiah 32, and I'll show you just a little bit more here. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 32. Again, we find, very interestingly, that God's eternal covenant of salvation as promised to Israel included both spiritual and physical kingdom promises for Israel. Jeremiah 32, beginning in verse 40. When God says all Israel will be saved according to the covenant I have made with them, we need to remember what that covenant actually says. God says in verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. But it's more than that. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Interestingly, it is in this land in which God will plant them, the very dirt on which Jeremiah stands as he relays this message from God. It wasn't a figurative spiritual kingdom. It was the dirt that we call Israel. And it is undeniably the Jewish people who received these kind of physical promises from God as well. Verse 42. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, the Babylonian captivity, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. God says, I have destroyed their nation, I will resurrect their nation as well. And it's the same people, not a different people. And so again, I would suggest to you that by definition, the Old Testament, if you're going to talk about God saving all Israel in the last days and doing that according to his covenant with them, by definition, the Old Testament requires that that saving work includes the full package. Everything that God promised in the new covenant. Now, some would argue that Israel has forfeited God's promises because of her rejection of Christ. Because they have turned their back on Christ, rejected Christ, they forfeit the promises. Does that sound like Romans 9 through 11? Well, not at all. Because, in fact, Paul started that section by saying that the promises, present tense, are still Israel's. They still belong to Israel. And Paul's argument all through is that Israel as a nation is still in God's plan. God's promises are, according to Paul, irrevocable. And so Israel's disobedience and unworthiness, they're assumed throughout the whole process. They don't get these promises because they're wonderful. They get them in spite of their rejection and disobedience. As I said, Romans 9:4 specifically says, national Israel still possesses, present tense, all of her promises. Statement's right there. In fact, God said here in Jeremiah that Israel's sin and rebellion would never derail his commitment to fulfill all of his covenant with them. Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 35 and following. The covenant, as we're very familiar with, its spiritual aspects laid out for us in verse 31 to 34 in profound detail. Talks about the end of verse 34 about I will forgive their iniquity, their sin, I will remember no more. They will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now notice verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is what God says. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease. Will cease from being a nation before me forever. And thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, it's pretty clear from that that God is saying you will never cast them off. Israel will remain Israel, and amazingly, almost miraculously, that's true still to this day. That has happened. God has been faithful to his covenant. Furthermore, the unique relationships promised in verses 31 through 34, they are not deflected by Israel's disobedience. In fact, the forgiveness of sin promised assumes that Israel will be disobedient. God specifically says at the end of verse 37, I will not cast them off for all that they have done. Israel's rebellion never shatters God's love for them. So if the very Old Testament promises that Paul is talking about in Romans 9 through 11 are allowed into the conversation, if they're allowed to speak to what it means for all Israel to be saved, I would suggest to you there's absolutely no question what it means for all Israel to be saved. The covenants, Ezekiel 36, here in Jeremiah as well, always included spiritual salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the kingdom promises that are fulfilled in Revelation 20. In short, when God keeps his promise to save all Israel, he keeps all his promises, all of them. Now, let's turn back to Romans chapter 11 and let's look at the rest of this chapter. Having dwelt on the subject of all Israel will be saved for a few minutes, and filling that out a little bit, let's look at the rest of this chapter. And as we do so, we're going to see six reasons that God has a future saving plan in which national Israel will be saved. Six reasons why God has implemented this teeter-totter, Israel up, Israel down, Israel up again, plan of salvation history. Six reasons. Reason number one, that all Israel will be saved in this grand, dramatic fashion, is divine covenant. Divine covenant. And so all Israel will be saved, writes Paul. The so all Israel will be saved is explained then in the rest of verse 26 and 27. A few commentators want to tie that back and say, oh, it means that the Gentiles being saved is all Israel. As we've seen, that's just impossible in this context. Actually, it thrusts forward, so all Israel will be saved. Explain that for me, Paul. Well, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant. That's the way that all Israel will be saved. Why? This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The first reason that God will implement this all Israel will be saved plan, this dramatic salvation of the nation at the end of the age, is God made a covenant. He made a treaty. He made an agreement with them. It was to have a unique relationship of blessing with them. In fact, it was a unilateral covenant. God will keep it whether they are good or not. But because of Adam's sin and because of their own sin, that relationship that God had promised to them required forgiveness. It required a removal of ungodliness from Jacob, as it says here. It requires a blotting out of sins. And that happens, of course, through covenant, the new covenant, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverer. God himself, come in the person of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, come to rescue not just his people, as Isaiah 49:6, but a wider target as well. Paul already said earlier in Romans 5:6, when we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the, do you remember what it says? For the ungodly. Well, that's exactly what's happening here in verse 26. All Israel will be saved. How will that happen? The deliverer, God himself in our Lord Jesus Christ, will come, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jesus' substitutionary death, bearing the penalty of God's wrath, that's the internal working. It is the energy. It is the force, the working behind the new covenant, and what makes it actually function and work. Jesus dies as deliverer, bearing the wrath at sin. Now, God's covenant promises, you know, to Israel started with Abraham. It became more specific in the Davidic covenant, a ruler from David's line who would bring peace and security to Abraham's people. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but that national aspect is there as well. And then it's finalized in the new covenant. God's final promise of a unique relationship. Jeremiah 31, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So all Israel will be saved, right? They will all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jesus is the deliverer who removes and eradicates sin, placing Israel forever in God's nothing can separate you from me love. Well, why did God persevere all the way from Abraham to the coming of Christ? And why will he persevere through what has now been 2,000 years of disobedience and rebellion by his people and bring Israel this great salvation at Christ's return? Why will he do that? Because of covenants. Divine covenants. God always keeps his promises. And so all Israel will be saved. Why? This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, the second reason in this text why God will do the teeter-totter work and return Israel to the pinnacle of his saving work, numerically speaking, is divine election. First, divine covenant, and then divine election, verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of choice, clearly God's choice or election, you could translate it. From the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, think about that for a moment. Nobody had suffered at the hands of his fellow Jews more than Paul himself had. 5 times, 39 lashes from the Jews. That was only the tip of the iceberg of what Paul had gone through. However, others had suffered, not just Paul. They had suffered when the Jews caused riots in Thessalonica and Berea. Apparently, there had been much trouble in Rome as well. Perhaps that was the source of Claudius, Emperor Claudius, kicking the Jews out of Rome for 6 or 7 years. That had happened just before Paul wrote this letter. That had come to an end just before Paul wrote this letter. The Jewish nation as a whole was at this point in history a vitriolic enemy of the gospel. The Romans knew that. But eventually, that enemy relationship with the gospel would be broken. It would be changed. And God will turn them to a contrite humility and true repentance, and they will become fervently for the gospel. You say, why is that? Well, God's electing choice, divine election. From the standpoint of their election as a nation, from the standpoint of their election, they are beloved. God will do the great saving work promised in verse 12, in verse 15, in verse 26. He will do that, get this is important. He will do that because Israel's national election is just as unchangeable as your individual election. You get that? As an individual chosen by God before the foundation of the world, come to faith in Christ by God's calling and God's grace, can you fall out of that election? Can you fall off the boat into the ocean of judgment and be condemned? Well, no. Your election is sure. It is determined by God. National election is no different than individual election. Let me ask it for you another way. Can anything separate you from the love of God in Christ? Romans 8, end of the chapter, what does it say? Nothing, no one, not death, life, principalities, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Neither can anything ultimately separate the elect nation of Israel from the love of God in Christ. Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, yeah, they're enemies for your sake right now. But from the standpoint of election, they, as a nation, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Both God's covenant and God's election are the ground, the basis, and the reason for God's final great saving work with Israel, as verse 26 speaks of. God will do what he promised, because election cannot be turned on and off like a light switch. It's permanent. To add a third reason, we need to look no farther than the end of verse 28, where we've just read. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God will save the Jews en masse at the end of the age because of divine covenant, divine election, and because of divine love. Divine love. God's love is not fickle. It is not a seasonal stream that is a rushing flood in one era and then a dry, dusty gully in another era. God does not keep covenant merely because he feels there's some legalistic obligation to do so. God will do this great saving work with Israel because of his historic love for Israel, and that historic love is an unchanging love for Israel. Deuteronomy 7 sums it up well. It says, "The Lord loved you." And then it continues a verse or two later and says, "And he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation." The generation was approximately 40 years in the Jewish thinking. 40,000 years could pass and God would never turn away from his love for Israel. That undeserved love was a grace gift to Abraham. It's a gift that never goes away. It's a gift that never ends. God's love is certain. Over 2,000 years after God called and loved Abraham, Paul said of Israel, "They're beloved for the sake of the fathers." Yeah, they're your enemies now. But because of that love that God gave to Abraham and that loving promise he gave, God will save all Israel. Now, following divine covenant, divine election, divine love, a fourth reason that God will save all Israel leading up to and at the return of Christ is God's faithfulness, divine faithfulness. Verse 29. For the choice of God, it talks about the love of God that doesn't change, for the gifts and the calling of God, they're just flat out irrevocable. Irrevocable. Why is Israel still loved by God after all of her unfaithfulness? Because God is faithful even if they aren't. And aren't you glad that that's true of God? Because I guess that probably you haven't been faithful at every point. You and I have sinned even after our conversion to Christ. After God has worked his saving grace in our life, we still struggle with sin. Aren't we glad that God is faithful? God's promises are based on His good character, not ours, not Israel's. The gifts He promises will be given. His calling is an indelible mark. When you get the stain of His calling on your shirt, it doesn't matter how many times you wash the shirt, the stain won't come out. God's love doesn't go away. His faithfulness is absolute. Now think about it for a moment, just historically. God's faithfulness was first tested in Genesis, when God waited how long to give Abraham and Isaac the child of promise, or Abraham and Sarah the child of promise, which was Isaac. How long did God wait? 25 years. That's a long time for creatures like you and me caught up in time. Did God pass the test of faithfulness? Yes, He did. His gifts, His calling, His promises, they're irrevocable. God's faithfulness was tested by 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. God's faithfulness was tested by 70 years during the Babylonian exile. God's faithfulness was tested for 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to the time that the Messiah finally came. Has God's faithfulness ever failed? Never. Romans 11:26 is the final test, if you will, of God's faithfulness. And so all Israel will be saved. Why is that? Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, turn with me for a moment to Isaiah 59. I want to show you my favorite Old Testament promise of God's faithfulness to His covenant of salvation. It's in Isaiah 59. You turn there. I want to set it up with a couple of other statements, though. Isaiah 59 is the place where most of that quote in verses 26 and 27 is taken from. And so this is what Paul has in mind when he talks about it is absolutely for sure that God will fulfill His promise to save all Israel. Let me set it up for you. In Jeremiah 31, God said, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below searched out, then and only then would I cast off the offspring of Israel. In other words, God's gift and God's calling are just irrevocable. In Jeremiah 32:40, God said, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. It's not going to go away. It's not going to change. It's not going to fade over time. I will not turn away from them, he said. God's gift and God's calling are irrevocable. In Ezekiel 36, God said, I will vindicate or defend the holiness of my name, which has been profaned among the nations because of Israel's sin. How will God do that? He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. God's gift and God's calling are irrevocable. Wicked Israel will be transformed into righteous Israel by the saving righteousness of Christ. My favorite passage, though, in all of the Old Testament prophets affirming the certain mercies of God to Israel is found here in Isaiah 59. It's an incredible picture. The picture is of God, the warrior king, sitting in his castle, and suddenly he learns, the report comes up the hill to the castle one day, he learns that his people are in a despairing plight, that they're in danger, that there is no one to rescue him. And he says, what? No one to rescue my people? And so God says, that cannot be. And so he puts on his armor, he mounts his royal charger, and he gallops down the hill from the castle to rescue his people. Now, you're thinking right now, Joel, have you lost it? That's not in the Bible. That sounds like something that, you know, like Disney movie or something like that would come up with. That's exactly what Isaiah 59, verse 15 and following, lays out for us. If you like a good romantic story with the knight in shining armor rescuing the poor, lost, despairing, endangered maiden, then you like Isaiah 59. In the middle of verse 15, the verse breaks in a terrible place. In the middle of verse 15, it says this, now the Lord saw. Yahweh, the Lord God, He saw. And it was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. God says, what? No one to rescue? This can never be. Then His own arm brought salvation to Him. He gathers it in with His arm, and His righteousness upheld Him. So what does God do? He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay, that is his enemies, wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and the glory and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer, a deliverer, as Paul had it in Romans, will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them. I love that. God's righteous covenant faithfulness causes him to ride to the rescue of his people to assure them that his promised special relationship with them will be true. I mean, could there be a more dramatic picture of God's faithful love than this? Christ is the divine knight in shining armor bursting out of heaven like a rushing stream. He comes like a roaring wind riding to the rescue of his people. You see, God's love and God's sovereign calling, they are irrevocable. He doesn't give that love reluctantly because he's forced to by some treaty. He gives it zealously, enthusiastically. He wraps himself in a garment, a mantle of zeal and love. See, that great saving act in Romans 11:26, it's the final charge, it's the final assault, the final thrust of the spear as God wins the victory of love for his people. That's what Paul quoted, back now to Romans 11. That's the passage that Paul quoted when he says, guys, this is for sure. This is my covenant with them. God will do this saving work if he has to do it himself, and in fact, he does. There is no man to deliver, and so God takes up the rescue mission himself. Not many Jews are being saved today, tragically. That's sad. But that will change dramatically. That will change dramatically and gloriously when God takes the fields just before Christ's return and faithfully fulfills his irrevocable promise to save Israel. Now, back in Romans 11, we find Paul's fifth reason. Paul's fifth reason God will save national Israel at the end of the age is divine mercy. Divine mercy. God proves that his mercy is the key thing in salvation. How does he do that? Well, first he has Gentiles, before Christ comes, from the 2,000 years of Abraham, the promise given to Abraham, up to the time of Christ's coming, how many Gentiles were saved? I don't know how many either, but it wasn't that many, right? It wasn't that many compared to Israel. Not that many were saved. And then, for the 2,000 years from Christ's coming up till now, how many Jews have been saved? Not enough. You see, pre-cross, the Gentiles languished in an unsaved state for 2,000 years. Post-cross, most Jews have languished in an unsaved state for 2,000 years. But interestingly, at the end of both those periods, it could be another 2,000 years before Jesus comes back, I have no idea. But somewhere at the end of both of those periods, at the end of the first coming where Christ comes the first time or where Christ comes the second time, at the end of those times or when the Christ comes, something unexpected is going to happen. God is going to do something dramatic. He is going to do a dramatic change. And he is going to call first Gentiles at Christ's first coming and then Jews at Christ's second coming to an utterly undeserved, utterly unexpected love and grace. I mean, think of it. After 2,000 years of Gentiles rejecting Israel and their God, God brought Gentiles into the plan at the coming of Christ in dramatic numbers. Now, after 2,000 years, and who knows how much longer it'll be, but at this point, 2,000 years, after 2,000 years of rejecting Jesus Christ, do you think national Israel is in a deserving or an undeserving position when it comes to God's saving love? Which is it? Do they deserve it or not? Not. Israel is just as undeserving now as Gentiles were at the end of the Old Testament era. Have you ever thought of that? National Israel is now, 2,000 years later, in just as undeserving a position as Gentiles were when Jesus came. That's not an accident. God worked it that way specifically. In other words, God has designed the ebb and flow, the coming in of the tide, the going out of the tide, the ebb and flow of salvation history, so that it is clear that His mercy is the dominant, in fact, the exclusive factor in the salvation of whether it's Jews or Gentiles. Now, let's read verses 29 through 32. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you, Gentiles, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, Israel's, disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all, Jews and Gentiles, in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. You get it? Gentiles rejected God for thousands of years from the calling of Abraham onward, and then they were unexpectedly saved in mass. At the end of the age, God will do the same thing with Jews. Their disobedience, just as the Gentiles' disobedience, highlights grace. Because neither non-Jews nor Jews deserve it. Neither the Gentiles nor the nation deserve it. This is a fascinating insight into God's overall plan for history. I love history. This kind of stuff makes me tingle. This is just amazing. Now we understand why God called Abraham and why it was just the focus on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Sometimes you wonder, why weren't more Gentiles included? What about those poor Babylonians out there and the Persians and the Assyrians and guys like that? And you realize that what God was doing is building up the need for mercy to show that it is totally by grace. And now He's flipped it over and He's doing the same thing with Israel. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. Now, in light of that, Paul's heart bursts out in praise in verse 33. He says, God, this isn't the plan that I would have made. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable are His ways. What God has done in electing lowly Israel, one impotent man with a barren wife, that's not the way to start an elect nation. What God has done in electing lowly Israel and then unexpectedly extending grace to ignorant Gentiles, and now He will eventually do that same thing in recalling ignorant, rebellious Israel back. Paul said, I'm amazed. Absolutely dumbfounded. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. God knows how to work a plan so that He gets all the glory. So that it is His mercy and His mercy alone that is the cause of salvation. How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? Who has given something to God that God now has to pay it back to Him? Verse 34, did God ask your advice when He ordained how salvation would work and the ebbs and flows of salvation history? He didn't ask me either. He needs no counselors. Have you ever loaned an idea to God, to intellectual property, that He must pay you back for that at some later date? Have you ever given God a suggestion that He hadn't thought of, so now He owes you one, so you can call in that favor later? Maybe you've loaned God your lawnmower or screwdriver set. God needs no counsel, He needs no advice, no loans, no helping hands. He has designed a salvation plan that proves the utter priority of His mercy and grace Verse 32 again, God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. He's proven that no one earns it. No one deserves it. It's all his grace. The history of salvation, whether it is great nations or whether it's individual people like you and me, that history of salvation is ordered and supervised by God to prove one thing: the invincibility of his mercy, the absolute necessity of his grace, the invincible victory of his love over obdurate, extended human rebellion. His love for Israel can't be broken. You know what? If you've repented and are a believer in Jesus Christ, his love for you can't be broken either. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate God from those he has chosen to love in Christ. His mercy conquers all disobedience. His love, it's omnipotent love. His faithfulness is holy, it never falters. His compassion, it's eternal. His mercy is gloriously and perfectly sovereign. God has designed the history of Jewish and Gentile salvation, and yes, even your salvation as an individual, to show the need for and the absolute effectiveness of his divine mercy. Now, that's not the end of it, though. There's one last reason why God will keep his Old Testament promises to Israel, why he will keep his Romans 8 promises to you, and that's divine glory. Divine covenant, divine election, divine love, divine faithfulness, divine mercy, and divine glory. We saw in Romans 9, why does God do what he does in salvation? Romans 9 verse 22 said, God willing to demonstrate, willing to make known his character, his attributes. Verse 23, he did so to make known the riches of his glory. God does all that he does to display his glory. Verse 35, 36, who has first given to God that God would have to pay him back again? Obvious answer, no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The sixth reason God will keep his promises to Israel and to you as a believer in Jesus Christ is because his name, his reputation, his glory is on the line. He has made a promise. His glory is on the line as to whether he will keep it or not. So the question that dominates Romans 9 through 11 is, has God set aside his saving promises to national Israel? His covenants, election, love, faithfulness, mercy, and glory guarantee that those he promised to save, he will save. It's true of Israel. It's equally true of you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. If you're a repentant, God-saved, transformed believer in Jesus Christ, God has promised that absolutely nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can separate you from the love that has been won, granted, and assured in Jesus Christ. Can you be sure that God will keep that promise? Yes, you can. And for the same reasons that Israel can be sure God will keep his promises to them: eternal divine covenants, sovereign pre-temporal divine election, unbreakable divine love, absolute, utter divine faithfulness, invincible divine mercy, and unchangeable, undiminished divine glory. God's reputation is on the line. He'll keep his word. He will save you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your covenant commitment to us, that those who believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. Thank you that that's absolutely sure. You are faithful. We are not as faithful as we should be. We sin, we falter, we fail. You're preoccupied with the world and the things of this world. And we turn, though, our attention to you, and we find in you an absolutely faithful lover One whose love never diminishes, never goes away, is never broken, never fades, never could be set aside. Lord, we find in you absolute security, absolute comfort, and absolute certainty because of what you have done in Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we find absolute comfort in your love for us, unbreakable love, because your gifts and your calling are irrevocable. Thank you that that's true for us. Thank you that it's true for Israel. Your character, your glory is intact. Lord, we praise you for your gracious love. In Jesus' name, amen.